here, I commended to you reading the whole chapter. You were not here, you hear that commendation. Please read the whole this afternoon. Let us hear the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 14, 1 through 24. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." When they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for your great victory and for overcoming your enemies. We thank you for your great acts of redemption. We ask today that you would give us understanding and insight, illumination by your Spirit, that we would hear and receive your word to your glory and to our great salvation. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I am you probably didn't notice about me, I am not much of a gambler. In fact, I really don't gamble at all. But there is a phrase, a gambling phrase, that most of you probably are familiar with, and we actually see it here in this passage. And that phrase is to double down. Now, originally, it was actually used when a person was playing blackjack, and he would double his bet for only one more card, so looking for 21 at that point. So it was a big risk. Now it means more to along the lines of being tenacious or zealous or very resolute in the doing of something or holding to a position of some kind. Now, Saul wasn't much of a gambler either. In his case, he wasn't a very good one. In order to take advantage of Jonathan's victory, Saul is going to double down on all the wrong things. So he's going to begin by hindering his men from eating, but exhausting them by having them pursue through what we hear is very rough terrain, and then bringing his son to the point of death because Jonathan, not knowing the rash vow Saul had made, ate against what Saul had commanded. It was only the intervention of his men, that is Saul's men, on behalf of Jonathan that saved Jonathan's life. So Saul, not a good gambler, doubled down in all the wrong ways. Well, this isn't exposed simply as bad character. This was a bad character. This is exposed to us as extreme foolishness, which will be the opposite of being one who has faith. So in other words, there's more at stake here than moral example, although I would commend not to follow Saul's example in pretty much anything he does. But that's not the point of it. The point of it is that he exhibits exactly zero faith. Whereas, in contrast to him, his son, Jonathan, is a man of deep and abiding faith. And even though Jonathan will never receive the kingdom, and he may at this point know that, but even though he will not receive the kingdom, he still, in great faith, acts as God would command him to act to rid the land of the Philistines and gain great victory. Saul's foolishness is exposed not only in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, for that matter, in this chapter, but it's also given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. And so when the author of Hebrews is getting to his summary statements towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11, he says this, and this is the beginning of his summary, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises." Very noticeably absent from that group of men, and easy enough to insert, is a king named Saul, who had no faith, who did not conquer kingdoms, and who did not do the great exploits that were required at that time of men who had great faith. We've been noting that God's kingdom is obtained first by a faithful king, and that we ourselves enter that kingdom by faith. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan exhibits this great faith. Saul does not. So the question before us today is, do you have this faith? So let's deal with faith and foolishness in Jonathan and Saul. Faith and Jonathan's foolishness in Saul. Our first five verses give us the initial foolishness of Saul. Verses 24 through near the end of the chapter, to about verse 46, give us the doubling down foolishness that Saul does. His initial foolishness is he is here sitting under a pomegranate tree. Now, it says cave. There's some discrepancy as to what he's doing. I think he's probably sitting under a tree. And he is exhibiting maybe some of his best characteristics. He is completely indecisive and completely defensive, which I don't think are a good combination generally. It's only for a king, that is not a good combination. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, when the Lord spoke privately to Samuel as he was arranging the events for Saul and Samuel to meet, he tells Samuel, that is in privately, that when he meets Saul on that next day, that he will tell Saul that he, Saul, will save his people from the Philistines. He's given a mandate. Well, the Philistines are over here, and Saul is over here. He's supposed to be over there. I mean, he's very clear as to what he ought to be doing and what he is actually not doing. But to further understand this scene, let's consider who he's with under this pomegranate tree. He's with Ahijah the priest. Now, it tells us two things. The first thing it tells us is Saul is really going for that ritual purification. He really, really wants to be ritually right with God. You see, this is a pattern in his life. And so he brings the ark and he brings the priest. Does anybody know who he is? We get a little bit of a lineage for this guy. Well, his grandfather was Phineas. And Phineas, he was the womanizing, meat-stealing priest, right, whose wife had a baby named Ichabod. The glory has departed. And Eli was this guy's great-grandfather. But way back in the early part of 1 Samuel, we are told by God himself to Eli, Eli, your line of priestliness is over. It's done. We're going to raise up a different family to be the priests. This is important because the rejected king is sitting with the rejected priest under a tree doing nothing. Now, I know that maybe when you're reading this, you don't kind of see all of that. I guess I hope that you would see that, that that should be self-evident, but maybe it's not. But this is what we have here. This is an initial act of foolishness on Saul's part. And so he sits without the prophetic word, so without Samuel, with a rejected priest in a rejected line. That's Saul, right off the bat. And so our text then contrasts that with Jonathan and his great faith. And in verses 6 through 15, we get a sense of this great faith. Now, I want to say it this way, that we're going to see the object of his faith, the sign of his faith, and the victory of his faith. The reason these three things are important is because when we come to Hebrews 11, we recognize that the writer of Hebrews, in talking about the perseverance of the saints and to the saints in the book of Hebrews, that's in that church, that he says to them that their faith is in Christ and that they persevere, and in persevering, not to return back to the old covenant. And then he turns to the old covenant, to the men of great faith, and he says, we need to be like these men here. You know, he begins to count these men of great faith. Part of his point in Hebrews 11 is to say that the ultimate faith of these men was in Christ himself. They were looking for the Messiah. They were operating under the old covenant conditions, but they were looking for and affirming their belief in the Messiah who would save them. That's the general gist of that part of Hebrews, including into chapter 11. So when I say that Jonathan has great faith and that his object is the Lord, I'm going to say this, that it is the Lord, and then from that we can say it is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he understands his salvation is found in his Messiah to come. But the object of his faith, as he understands it, particularly in the Old Testament, is this, that it is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, who covenants with Israel, who saves. Jonathan understands the covenant and all of the requirements of it. In other words, he knew the Lord, and he knew what the Lord required. He understood the Lord to be sovereign and powerful, who delivers them from their enemies. And he also understands, he expresses his faith this way, that while the Lord can deliver with a great army, he can also deliver with a few. And in his case, it wasn't even a few, it was a couple. It was him and his armor bearer. And armor bearers are good, and it's apparent that he is the one who, in some sense, does the final killing of a lot of these guys while Jonathan is out doing the battle, but that the armor bearer would not have been nearly as seasoned of a warrior as Jonathan might have been. So you're looking at one relatively young seasoned warrior and his armor bearer going to attack a garrison of Philistines. But Jonathan, recognizing it is the Lord who is on their side, and that the mandate for him, for his family, was to kill the Philistines and rid them from the land. In fact, he understands it this way by saying that he would attack the uncircumcised Philistines. Now, that's not simply that they were, you know, they didn't have that particular mark on them, but it was that they were outside of God's covenant. And outside of God's covenant in God's holy land meant you needed to be gotten rid of, right? That was the original mandate from Joshua on forward: get rid of these people. They have contaminated this holy land, and they need to be exorcised from it, killed. These were the uncircumcised. So he understood the covenant-making God with himself, the mandate, and then the people whom he was battling. Knowing that the Lord promised to deliver his enemies into their hands. In fact, many of these psalms exhort believers to remember God's great acts of redemption. When the psalmists are writing it, they're thinking of things like this: that the Lord is the one who delivers Israel from his enemies, these acts of salvation or deliverance. But it's not merely an intellectual test or an intellectual exercise or pursuit. No, the recollection is to create or to ensure or to affirm faith and perseverance. This is the same idea that we understand by preaching and proclaiming the cross of Christ, that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we proclaim the cross regularly, weekly, and come to his table regularly and weekly is because we want to exercise, among other things, and increase our faith. Because it is only the Lord himself who delivers us from our true enemies: sin and death, Hades, eternal death, right? All of those things, he delivers us from those things. And only he can do it. And as I pointed out, human nature being what it is weak, and we forget, and we tend to tremble and fear when we know we don't have to tremble and fear. We have anxiety when we don't need to have anxiety, in that sense of that we lose focus of our Savior. And we need to persevere in our faith. And we call ourselves back to knowing Christ and him crucified. This is what is happening here. This is not simply optimism and a daring scheme on Jonathan's part. It's probably both of those in some sense, but that's not where his faith lies. His faith lies in God alone who saves. And then he says to his armor bearer, here's what we're going to do. We're going to seek a sign. And this is what we have all the time too. The object of our faith is Christ himself, and it is Christ crucified. We recognize that when we come to the Lord's Supper, that we come and we receive the sign that says Christ really was crucified for you. So it's an important aspect in the confirmation of God's initiative to us and his salvation for us. And in doing that, we are bolstered in our faith when we eat and when we drink. And Jonathan does the same thing. He says, well, look for this as a sign. Because this is very treacherous terrain. So when we show ourselves, if they say this, we'll know one thing's going to happen. And if they say to us, come up here, then we'll know that the Lord has delivered them into our hands. Can you imagine that? It's two guys against the whole garrison. And in order to defeat them, they have to climb up this little cliff thing. And in climbing up this little cliff thing, they had to exercise a lot of energy, while the other guys are up there, you know, playing cards and drinking beer and just kind of waiting for them to show up. You know, these guys are doing a little rock climbing exercise with armor. And so in a very taunting fashion, the Philistines say, oh, look, these guys are coming out of their holes where they were hiding in fear of them. Look, well, come on up here and we're going to teach you a lesson when we get up here. Wow, did that turn sideways for them? And so he says, here's the sign. The sign is that they say to us, come on up here. We know that the Lord has delivered them into our hands. And so once they ascended, they were called over. And that's when everything just goes not the way the Philistines planned. There's nothing about the events that take place next that anyone in any military kind of way would go, well, yeah, that's exactly what we thought was going to happen. And suddenly Jonathan and his armor bearer wreak havoc on this group. But it wasn't just them. And see, this is why I say everything went sideways. And this is not why anyone would think of this strategy, because it wasn't just Jonathan. Suddenly the earth is quaking. And that the victory of their faith is not simply that they were better warriors than the Philistines. More than likely, they were not. It was because God showed up. And he sent terror into their lives. And he sent panic into them so that they started fighting one another. And then the earthquake itself, and that threw everyone into a panic. And every time that in the scriptures the earthquakes, be rest assured that God himself is now there in the real and present way that you don't want God to show up in that way. Right? That was the way on Mount Sinai, the earth was quaking. And people were trembling backwards in fear. I don't want to go on that mountain. And suddenly, the Philistines are losing because God is on the side of the Israelites. And even though Saul himself, his first instinct is to try to figure out what's going on with a sign of his own from God, he figures out that he needs to pursue, and his first instinct is good, and he pursues and defeats. And we're told very clearly in verse 23 that God was the victor that day. That's how we know that we're understanding not simple military strategy, but we're understanding that this is an act of faith because God won the day. Not Jonathan, not Saul, not the army, not anybody. God won the day. And it's very important for us to understand in terms of the object of our faith that it is he who delivers us, not we ourselves. As I mentioned at the beginning, Saul doubles down on his foolishness. Verse 24 provides a little bit of a header for this next section, that these men were hard-pressed that day. There was military exhaustion because they couldn't eat. There was ritual transgression because when they finally did eat, they were eating the meat with the blood in it. Clearly a violation. And that Saul's rash oath put Jonathan himself at the brink of the death penalty. In fact, looking over chapters 13 and 14, we actually see, if we could chart it, which we can't. I think you all would object if I put a projector behind me. But we could chart it. We would see three columns. And in those three columns, we would see, over two chapters, three successes of Jonathan, three foolishnesses of Saul. And what we would also see is that in chapter 11, Saul was called the Savior three times. But not anymore after that. As he exhibits foolishness after foolishness after foolishness. Jonathan apparently is willing, even in his not getting the kingdom state, willing to serve the Lord in his kingdom, where Saul seemed unwilling to do it. And so now Saul's foolishness is fully exposed, his rash vow causing all of the exhaustion and the ritual uncleanness, and then Jonathan himself being put under that judgment. Until the men of Saul himself turn on him and protect Jonathan, recognizing his great victory that day. That is, that he was the one who led this battle. And even though the passage ends with a fairly decent survey of Saul, what it actually intends to tell us is that the author is closing the book on Saul. Saul's done. And to show that, he ends Saul's stuff by saying, and this is what he did, and this is how we're going to close out the chapter, and the next time we'll see that that is actually what happens there. In other words, three acts of foolishness showing a complete lack of faith. Now the author says, Saul's done. We're going to introduce soon the new Savior. Second point I'm going to make. So that's the faith and the foolishness that we see exhibited in the chapter. But what I said was I liken this or link this to Hebrews chapter 11, that the author of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament, to this very time period, and he says that there were men of faith And that we need to have and exhibit and be like those men of faith. So I said, don't be like Saul. And don't be like Saul because he was foolish and unbelieving. You could be like Jonathan and be a believing person. But we need to ask ourselves, what is this faith that Jonathan exhibited? For this generation, this generation in 1 Samuel 14, it is a trust in Yahweh, the Lord God who delivers, in the face of hostility and opposition. So we see this ongoing warfare from the time when God covenants with Israel at Sinai. And if you can take the 40 years in the wilderness away to when he brings them to the promised land, he promises not only their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, but then their deliverance from the people who live in their inheritance. That he would go before them and he would make the way and they would conquer and rid the land of these folks. But you can see that it's warfare on both ends. The initial deliverance from bondage in Egypt, where God judges that nation and kills their warriors, right? To the place where in this, he will now fight for them and he will expand their territory and give it to them. That's their faith. But their faith is in the Lord who conquers and delivers. And we understand faith to be knowledge, assent, and trust, right? That we have to know who God is, we have to assent to the truth of that, but then we also have to trust that those things are not just true, but they're true for me, so we appropriate them. We say that God's ability to save is not just theoretical out there, but that he has saved me, he has delivered me. We have faith. In the Old Testament, this deliverance was mostly external. That is, it's signified externally. They had faith inside of them. They believed and trusted in their Lord for their salvation. But it's signified to us externally. But it's that external reality signifies an internal reality, the deliverance from sin and from death. So men like Samuel and David are commended for their faith. And at the same time they're commended for their faith, it is for the fact that, at least in David's case, he conquered kingdoms. But he understood that conquering of kingdoms was not simply military prowess for him to be a great and known warrior. He's not Alexander the Great or something like that. No, he was doing God's bidding. He was acting on behalf of God, particularly to conquer the kingdoms of those who lived in his promised land. But in Hebrews 11, the point is ultimately that it is Christ who saves and who delivers, and that the faith that these men have come to rest in Christ alone. Faith is also trusting and believing in the promises that God himself gives. So we understand this for initiation, for coming to faith. But it's also for living by faith. This is something Saul lacked, this living by faith. He was foolish. He didn't take God at his word. In fact, not only did he not take God at his word, but we're told that Samuel himself says, well, you're done, and I'm done with you, and you're not going to get God's word anymore. But faith is not, you know, that kind of, you know, whistling past the cemetery, looking for a silver lining, acting in blindness. That's not what faith is, not any of those things. It is the confidence that God says he will do what he will do, and you trust that that is actually what will happen. That's faith. And that's what these men said. They took God at his word. This is what Jonathan did. God said that these uncircumcised Philistines will be delivered into my hand. He didn't say, God promised that I needed a grand army in order to do it. He said, I can get these guys with just me and my armor bearer. Because it's God who's fighting for me. That's taking God at his promise. At his word. Now, we don't have that kind of word in the New Testament. We understand that it is slightly different, but we still take God at his word. And that's part of the challenge for all of us. Do we take God at his word? Do we like his word to help us to inform things about us? Or do we take him at his word that we believe that what he says is absolutely true? So, for those of us who have professed faith, we have said that we have come into the kingdom of God because we have believed. in Christ. We have trusted in him alone for our salvation. But we're called upon to live by faith as well. And not to press this too hard, but we can see that in some sense, the ongoing war of sanctification is in some sense what Jonathan was doing. He was fighting against enemies that purportedly were already defeated because God himself had said that they were to be gone. But the cross of Christ for us is cast in the same light. That is that Jonathan himself trusted the Lord and his word and saw the deliverance come about. And so we see the cross of Christ that way. From Colossians chapter 2, we read, "And you were dead, who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Notice, you were outside the covenant. "Like the Philistines, you were uncircumcised," that is, of heart. "Dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We have the act of justification there. You are forgiven. The legal demands against you have been taken care of. But he goes on. Paul goes on. He disarmed. So now we get this warfare language. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," Christ. Again, comment. Do you see how the Old Testament brings it forward into the New Testament? We still get the same warrior language. We still get the same act of deliverance and warfare against our enemies. But now our Savior and Deliverer is not any mere man. It is Christ himself who delivers us. And then it is so important that it is cast into that same vein where we are told that our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, has conquered. And in this case, he disarms and triumphs over. So take Jonathan and his armor bearer and take it up to the nth degree. That it wasn't just a garrison, but there was everything against you. He disarmed. It is into that Christ that you and I have faith. It is into that Christ that we know that we are saved. So then Paul goes further. "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." Notice he just continues to repeat this idea that you were uncircumcised. So it harkens back to this understanding that we, in the story of this Old Testament, are probably the Philistines. But rather than God exacting justice on us through his champion in the New Testament, he exacts salvation upon us by triumphing over the real enemies and bringing us into his presence. That is the Christ in whom we have faith. He cancels the record of debt. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So now we're called upon to live by faith, knowing that our enemies have been and our being, that is death, the final one, being defeated. But not by us, but by Christ alone. As you and I engage in the spiritual warfare that is sanctification, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we put to death those sinful, unrighteous things, desires, and sins in us. And we live unto righteousness in him. Our battle is a real battle. But it is not against people. It is never about people. It is about the world and the flesh and the devil. Those things that cause temptation in us, we fight against it with all of our might. And like Jonathan, we need to be men and women of faith that we can stand firm and say, "In Christ alone I have victory." And put to death those things. Knowing that they're already disarmed, it's less fair of a fight than what Jonathan had. He went and faced armed warriors. He had to climb up the crags and the rock. He had to get tired before he did that. You and I go not only in the full confidence of Christ, but filled with his Spirit, to wage war against the lusts of our flesh. Like Jonathan, we're called to be men, women, young people, faith, that we may overcome that sin in Christ, who has already nailed it to the cross. Saul doubled down the wrong way. He doubled down on his foolishness. He didn't really ultimately capitalize on Jonathan's victory. He did somewhat, but not ultimately. Saul's foolishness is exposed because he ends up fighting the wrong ends. Ultimately, fighting against himself and against God for having no faith. But far from being simply a bad moral example, we're told that people without faith come under God's harsh judgment. People with faith, well, that judgment is brought on Christ and we enter God's kingdom. So the question we have is, do you have faith? And if you do, do you have the kind of faith that perseveres through the very challenging times of life to the point where you overcome in your spiritual warfare? That's the kind of faith that you and I have. It is in Christ who has disarmed for us principalities and powers. It is for Christ who nailed the legal demands to the cross. It is in Christ who has already rendered powerless all of our enemies. So, like Jonathan, be men of faith. But unlike Jonathan, recognize that the weapons of your warfare are not carnal but spiritual. To the pulling down of strongholds. Recognize that in Christ you are victorious. Let's be men, women, young people of faith. We pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask that you would strengthen us in the power of your might, that we might be those people, men, women, children of faith, exhibiting the great exploits of our growth and sanctification. May we live to your glory, that we are pleasing to you because of Christ our Savior. And we thank you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.